Romans 10, verses 5 through 9. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious news of the gospel. Thank you for shattering any hope that we might have of trying to establish our own righteousness, for showing us the futility of such, the vanity of such an effort, and then providing the very righteousness that we lack through your Son. I pray that today Jesus would be honored in this place, and as he is lifted up, men would be drawn unto him. We pray in his name. Amen. You be seated. Last week, we were introduced to two speakers from the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verses 5 through 8. In verse 5, we saw law righteousness being given an opportunity to address us through Moses. And then we saw in verses 6 through 8, faith righteousness being given the opportunity to speak. And we talked about last time how crucially important it is that we repent of any attempt that we might make to garner righteousness through the law. And that faith righteousness not only makes sense to us intellectually, but that faith righteousness be the anchor of our hope. This is what so many of Paul's own countrymen had stumbled over. They had sought approval through keeping the law. But we will never be justified that way. No flesh will ever be justified by the law. We learn that God's demand for righteousness in verse 5 is only achieved through his provision of that very righteousness seen in verses 6 through 8. And that righteousness comes to us on the basis of grace through faith alone. Man's only hope of salvation is to be saved by God's unmerited favor, by grace, through faith alone. But it's an important question to ask, what is saving faith? How do I know I have that? Well, I'm so glad you asked. That's what we're going to be talking about next. In theological studies, faith is often broken into three components. Notitia, which is a reference to the knowledge component of faith. Assensus, which is sometimes translated assent or agreement. And then fiducia, or the word trust. We're going to look at all three of those aspects over the next couple of weeks, but I want to spend our time this morning on the first one, the notitia of faith, the knowledge component of faith. This reminds us that our faith has a particular knowledge or wisdom or message associated with it. In other words, the gospel has content, and that content is meant to be preserved and to be safeguarded as a treasure, to be transmitted to others who will then do the same thing, preserve it, treasure it, safeguard it, and transmit it to others. You see, as ambassadors of the gospel, we must know the gospel, and the gospel has content. We're called to boldly proclaim the truth for God's glory and for man's good. We're not the ones saving anyone. God does the saving, but our responsibility and act of worship to the Lord is to communicate that message faithfully. Saving faith has specific content. It's not just faith in faith. It's not just being a believing person. It's faith in Christ. There's content here. We can say it this way, contentless faith is not saving faith. You can't just have generic, run-of-the-mill faith in something. People ask this today, like, are you a person of faith? What do you mean by that? Well, all of us have faith in something. It's a matter of the object of our faith. It's only through Christ that we can have saving faith. And this is why just any old faith will not do. Faith in Buddha won't save you. Faith in Allah, that's not God, won't save you. Faith in friends, faith in yourself, faith in the government, faith in whatever you want to put in there, if it's not Christ, it's not saving faith. So what is saving faith? What is the content of the gospel that we believe and confess? In a sermon entitled The Content of Saving Faith, I want to note two things with you that we see here in verse 9 of Romans 10. The first is this, the confession of Christ's lordship. Here's the first element described in verse 9 of the content of saving faith. There is a confession of Christ's lordship. Let's begin with that first part first, the confession of the mouth. Notice it says here, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth. Now, this verse, verse 9, begins with the word hati in Greek, which could be translated that, as the NAS has it. Others translate it with the word because. Now, if you translate the word because, what it's meant then through this verse, verse 9, is it's meant to further explain how this message is close or near at hand, or in your mouth and in your heart. Look at, again, let's read this with the word because in there. Start at verse 8 with me, Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you. So the word of faith says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching, and then here's the hati, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. In other words, it's near at hand. If it's because here, what it's saying here is that the gospel is not far off, it is right here, because if you confess with your mouth right now and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You don't have to go on an odyssey. You don't have to go on a long voyage to find it. It's not about holy pilgrimages to holy cities. It's about responding to the gospel. The message is right here before you. It is not far off. You don't have to go through any spiritual gymnastics. If we translate the word hati instead with the word that, then this verse means to fill in the content of the word of faith. It would read like this. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching, that, so in other words, the word of faith that we're preaching. What are we preaching? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. In other words, if we read it that with the hati, it means that we're explaining what the word of faith is. It's especially important in a day and age in which people talk about the word of faith movement and all of that. Well, here's what the word of faith actually is. It's the gospel. That's what it is. Now, notice here that I don't think that the decision between either because or that is all that crucial, because I actually think that both ideas are present. In some sense, both of those questions are given answer in verse 9. How can Paul say that the gospel is near? Because it's in your mouth and in your heart if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the word of faith? It is the confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and the belief in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So note here, I think both things are being present here. He's describing both how it can be present because your mouth and heart are involved. And he also described what it is. Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. I don't think either is excluded regardless of what his particular intention might have been. It might strike us as odd though, if you're looking at this, the order in which Paul describes this. Don't the order of these almost seem chronologically reversed, don't they? What is saving faith? Well, confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It seems as if these things are chronologically reversed. Wouldn't it make more sense to talk about the heart first and then the mouth? I mean, doesn't the mouth speak whatever is found in the heart? See Luke 6:45. Well, if you go to verse 10, the order is inverted particularly that way. We start with the heart and then the mouth in verse 10. Perhaps the word order of verse 9 is selected on purpose in order to connect it with a quotation that Paul just made from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. Again, look back up at verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So then in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And then verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in sanctification. So I think what he's doing here is he's quoted Deuteronomy, and so he has in his mind the order in which Deuteronomy presents it. Mouth, heart. And so he mimics that in the next verse. Mouth, heart. But then in the following verse after that, he establishes, I think, what we would understand as the chronological order of things, where the heart is spoken of first, and then the mouth. He's connecting these things together. The The point that's been made here, again, why he was quoting from Deuteronomy 30 in the first place, is that, remember, the original context for Moses was that Israel couldn't say upon going into the promised land that, you know, they didn't really know what the will of God was. His point is, the law has been delivered to you through me. You didn't have to go on a distant trek to find it. There's no excuse for not knowing it. And so now Paul is using that same principle to say this about the gospel. The gospel also has been delivered to us. There's no excuse for not knowing it. This faith, the message of faith, has drawn near. And just as the law was in Israel's mouth and heart, so the gospel is found in the mouth and heart of every believer by faith. At the end of the day, I would also say this, we only have one group of people being referred to here. Those who believe confess. The fruit of belief in the heart is confession. And those who confess do so because they believe. There aren't believers who don't confess, nor are there confessors that don't believe. They're both pictured here because they're the same person, the same group here. The love of God in Christ Jesus, which captures the heart, can't help but then impact the mouth. Those who have been transformed by the grace of God have their entire lives transformed by the grace of God, such that they would proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. See 1 Peter 2:9. So what is it that the mouth is confessing? Well, simply, Lord Jesus, or Jesus Lord, or Jesus as Lord. You see, Christians are confessional. There are truths we unapologetically confess because they have been revealed by God himself. And we have no problem writing those truths down. We have no problem making clear proclamation about what those truths are. Confess comes from the Greek word homologeo, which means, legeo means to say something, and hama or homo means the same, so it means to say the same, to say the same thing, to agree with someone about something. So the word confession comes back to that Greek word, it just means to agree with God about what he has said, to be of the same mind, to say the same things. Now, what is it the content of our confession? What is the Christian confession? It ultimately boils down to this. It boils down to one thing, or I should say one person, Jesus. What makes Christianity Christianity is Christ. Amen. Yet there have been many efforts in our own day, and in days before this, to extract the morality of the Bible, or the ethics of the Bible, or the history of the Bible, or the culture of the Bible, or the literary quality of the Bible, or to do, you know, interesting studies on stories of the Bible. But the heart of the Bible, and therefore the very core of Christianity, is Christ himself. It's what we confess about Jesus that makes us who we are, or maybe better said, whose we are. Your identity as being one of God's children is found in the fact that in your mouth is the confession that Christ is Lord. If you hear someone describe to you what Christianity is, and they don't mention Jesus, they don't know Christianity. Think about this for a minute. If someone comes to you and says, what does it mean to be a Christian? If not very quick on your lips is Jesus, you're wrong in your answer. Christianity is all about him. Christ is essential to Christianity. There is no Christianity without Christ. It seems so obvious, right? How do you have Christianity without Christ? And yet, sadly, there's a lot of people that want to say, you know, the Judeo-Christian ethic, you know, this kind of idea. Well, we can just take out the moral teachings and the things that we like about what Jesus had to say. This kind of thing is no longer Christianity. So what is it that saving faith, though, says about Jesus? Note, it's not just saying his name. Again, this is another, I think, falsehood of some in our own day. Like, just say the name of Jesus. Just say his name. That's all you have to do. No, what does his name mean? Who is that? What did he do? That's very crucially important. You see, it's not enough just to say the name of Jesus, because you could imagine your own Jesus, and it wouldn't be the saving Jesus, and therefore it wouldn't be saving faith. Any confession of Jesus that does not conform to the testimony of God's own word regarding who his son is counterfeit and not saving. So what is the indelible quality of Christian confession? What is it that we are saying about Jesus? The condition that's mentioned here in Romans 10:9 is if Here's the big if. You're not saved unless what? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Declaration that Jesus is Lord sits at the very core of gospel truth. This is the very heart of the content of our faith. And while there are many things that we could say about Jesus, if you were looking for a good summary statement, I don't think it gets any better than this. Jesus, Lord. Jesus, Lord. Why is this confession so good as functioning as a summary? Especially if you think about this statement in the days of Paul when he's doing ministry. Well, the Greek word kurios, which is the word translated here, Lord, is the word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate God's covenant name in Hebrew, Yahweh. Yahweh in the Old Testament, I am who I am, as God reveals himself to Moses, God's covenant name, is translated in the Greek by the word kurios and found therefore in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That word kurios happens over 6,000 times in the Old Testament as a result of that. This same word kurios was used during the time of the Roman Empire to refer to Caesar. Caesar is kurios. Caesar is Lord. So you can see how this confession was not just tiptoeing around issues. This confession drives right at the heart of everything. If you were talking to a Jewish audience and you used the word kurios and you said, Jesus is kurios in the Greek tongue, you're equating Jesus with being God. If you were saying this amongst a Roman audience, you're saying, no, not Caesar for chief allegiance. Jesus receives my chief allegiance. He is Lord. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. In other words, you don't make this sort of confession half-heartedly. Why? Because you know in making this confession, anyone who doesn't similarly confess will be upset. And you might have persecution coming your way. The Romans won't like you because you're saying Jesus is kurios and not Caesar. And the Jews are going to take offense because you're saying that Jesus is God. This phrase is no small one. This isn't something someone would just stumble into half-heartedly. Only those who believed it would be found confessing it. It'd be akin in our own day, because again, I think in general, people don't have much problem with just, you know, God in general. If you say, you speak about God in the general public, people don't usually get, at least at the present, it's maybe shifting in America, but at least in America, usually there's a little space still carved out for, you know, people who believe and vaguely believe in God. But you'll have a problem if you start talking about Jesus alone is the way of salvation. The hope of heaven is only found in Christ. God and God alone, that means not Allah, that means not Buddha, that means those other things are false gods and false ones. Now you're going to have problems, right? Once you start to get specific with this. These words were quite specific in those days. Jesus is kurios. He is Lord. And I think it's that background that comes into 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, when Paul says there, no one can say Lord Jesus, kurios Iesus, except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the point he's making there is that only a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit can change a man's mind and heart and will, convincing him of Christ's lordship and fitting his mouth to then voice this triumphant truth, especially in a culture that would hate that. So what's wrapped up in confessing that Jesus, Iesus, is kurios, is the Lord? What is wrapped up in confessing, wrapped into this confession that Jesus is Lord? I think there are many things that this confession implies, which is why it functions so well as a summary. I think this statement is meant to stand as a summary statement because there's a lot of stuff that then fits underneath that. Here's a few things that it means, and there's certainly more than it means than I'll list today. I don't intend to give an unabridged listing of all that Jesus is Lord means, but it certainly at least means these things. It does not mean less than this. It means, number one, that you believe in the historical person of Jesus. If you're making a statement about Jesus, you believe that he existed. He wasn't a figment. He wasn't just a fictitious character. He was real and true, lived here on the historical scene. And therefore, you're confessing his humanity, that he was a man, that he lived among us. You're also going to, though, admit, if you say that he is Lord, that something is unique about him. In particular, things like his birth being unique. For he didn't come into being when he was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, because he was eternally existent. Jesus was Lord at his birth. Even upon his birth, he was already Lord, because he always has been Lord. The incarnation was the moment in which he took on flesh, became man, uniting in one person God and man. So that means we not only admit that Jesus is man, but that he is God. And as God, Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus existed before all created things. See John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then he's the creator of all. See John 1:3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is also the sustainer of all as the Lord. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Or Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is Lord over nature. He is Lord over diseases. He is Lord over demons. He is Lord over death. Consider the disciples' response to Jesus' lordship in Matthew 8:27. The men were amazed, and they said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Remember when Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea and it suddenly goes calm? What a scene, right? You have these fishermen who had lived their whole lives out at sea, and they're despairing of death. These are some hardened seamen, and they are here concerned they're going to die. And they wake up Jesus, and Jesus just speaks to the wind and waves, and they all go still. And they say to themselves, "What kind of man is this? Who is this guy?" A similar response happens in Luke 10:17, when the 70 are sent out by Jesus for some early evangelistic and missionary work, and they come back from that work and they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Note here the authority of Jesus over the demons. Jesus is also Lord of the truth. We see his authority in teaching, seen in like Matthew 7:28-29, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when people are remarking on and amazed at Jesus' words, and they say this, "For his teaching, he was teaching them as one having authority, not as one of their scribes." His unique teaching authority was present with him. We also know that Jesus is Lord over forgiveness. Check out Luke 5:21. The scribes and Pharisees begin to reason with themselves when Jesus, on this occasion, tells a man that his sins are forgiven. And they say, "Who can do that but God alone? This man speaks blasphemies." Again, he wasn't blaspheming because he was God. And therefore, he could also declare a sinner forgiven. We also know that Jesus, as Lord, is the heir of all things. See Hebrews 1:1-2. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." World made through Jesus. Jesus is also the heir of all things. You see, the lordship of Christ is not a side concept to be considered as a second step in the Christian walk. We're confronted by Jesus as Lord from the very beginning. In fact, this is the crucial matter when discussing the gospel with a sinner. The question is, who is king? Who is Lord? Are you Lord, or is Jesus Lord? And that's from the very get-go, guys. We don't share the gospel in the absence of that reality. But sadly, there have been many who try to. I remember around 20 years ago being my first kind of interaction with this. Large debates between what was called the lordship controversy and the non-lordship or free grace salvation adherents. There's kind of a controversy between these groups within the evangelical church. And I want to say up front that those who are adherents to free grace theology, which I'm going to disagree with, but those who adhere to that, I would say that in general, usually I'm not as concerned about the state of their soul as I am about those who hear their teaching and what they do with it. This will become clear, a little bit more clear in a moment. But I remember having some discipleship meetings with even some of my youth during those days. I think Leah's actually maybe one of those during those days. But where we looked at Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie as representatives of what we call free grace perspective. And we consider that in contrast to John MacArthur, who wrote a couple of really great books, one called The Gospel According to Jesus, another one called The Gospel According to the Apostles, in which he refuted those views. But those who advocate for what they refer to as free grace are concerned that we not talk about Jesus being Lord, because their concern is if we tell people that, then we're adding a work to the gospel. We're telling them that they have to do something in order to be saved. Their concern is that you're invalidating the gospel by adding a work to grace when you talk about Jesus being Lord. And so as a result, they'll only present Jesus as Savior, and then they'll say, you know, the whole Lordship thing we can work on in the process of sanctification. By the way, I just want to note also that there are varieties of people that exist within camps. Zane Hodges is a much more extreme position. Somebody like Charles Ryrie is a little bit more of a middle of the roader. He's still going to disagree with MacArthur on these things. But again, there are variations and shades of variation between these guys, just to make sure I've mentioned that. If you read Zane Hodges' book on this subject, it's quite atrocious, just because of how far he'll actually go. He'll actually say things like, as long as somebody has prayed the sinner's prayer sometime in their life, it doesn't matter if they live like the devil the rest of their life, they're saved. Because they said the magical mantra. They said the magical words. He'll even say almost that, almost exactly that phrase. And he'll say, as long as they've just said these words, they're saved. They're good. Because if we say anything else, then we make the gospel into a work. And now we're saying they have to do something in order to merit salvation. Some have made an effort out of this. They're concerned that, you know, if we appeal to anything about Jesus' lordship, that also could be like offensive to people. And so instead, we should just talk about Jesus being a loving Savior. And don't talk about him being Lord. And we'll relegate that again to latter points in their walk with Jesus. I remember this working out even in some of the youth conferences that I went to and retreats I went to back when I was younger. I can remember being given cards at the end of these like evangelistic meetings, and always on the card, some of you maybe remember this too, there'd be like, you know, I've decided to receive Jesus as my Savior. And there'd be another thing, it was like, I've made Jesus my Lord. Those are separate blanks on the little indication card. And I remember many of my fellow youth, and I think I myself did, was like, oh, well, I like that message today. I guess I'm making Jesus Lord. I'm doing something. And they would take these statistics, and they would publish the statistics, and that way we've got numbers. And I'm sure it had something to do with all of that was floating around as well. But besides the fact that this is just unscriptural, making Jesus Lord of your life is somehow a later thing that you do. Like, I took him as Savior here, and then 10 years later, I made him Lord of my life. It's that kind of picture, like a two-step salvation process that was being taught to me when I was a kid. And I remember feeling weird about it. I also remember, you know, walking the aisle 1,000 times and, you know, saying the sinner's prayer every time when people would say it, because like, well, how many times do I have to do this? And just a lot of confusion around this. I think largely stemming from this problem right here. What is it that happens when someone is saved? What is the content of faith that saves? What is saving faith? Not just faith in faith, not just general belief. What is the content of saving faith? Besides the fact that I think this whole presentation is unscriptural, it presents a false paradigm for sinners. It conceives of sinners receiving Jesus' saving benefits while still being their own personal Lord. I'm Lord, but I'll take get-out-of-hell-free insurance. I'll take the fire insurance, but I really want to still be in charge of my own life. I want to do things my way, but I really don't want to go to hell. That picture. Well, you know, and then later on, we'll work on you, you know, making Jesus Lord of your life. The gospel is just reduced to fire insurance, a get out of hell free card. This is not saving faith. I understand sinners not wanting to go to hell. You're right to not want to go to hell, a place of punishment and torment forever. Yes. But if you don't love Jesus, heaven won't be a place for you. Everyone in heaven loves Jesus because Jesus has changed their heart. Their faith, they have a saving faith. You see, an effort to try to make the gospel more palatable by removing the gospel call of repentance from sin and submission to Jesus as Lord is misdirected. Remember, the gospel from its very get-go is offensive to the lost. See 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. Again, if you wanted to pick a phrase that would definitely be offensive in that culture, it would be this: Jesus Kurios, Iesus Kurios. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. He is God. This would definitely have been offensive. The word of faith explains that Jesus is Lord. Men are already judged and condemned, but the good news is that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you're broken over your sin and you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, trusting him alone, he will save you. You see, it's a false dichotomy to speak of Jesus being Savior without him also being Lord. Salvation is not a two-step process. Those who know Jesus' saving work know him as Lord. The only one who can save you from your sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's something less than Lord, he can't save you. Don't look to someone who can hypothetically save. The only one who can save you is the Lord. And if Jesus is not Lord, he can't save you. But here's the good news. He is Lord. And so if you look to him as Lord, he will rescue you. He will redeem you. Advocates of those who would, again, put forward lordship salvation, or that the fact that you can't separate Christ as Savior from Christ as Lord, would rightly say that there's some concerns with free grace as being antinomian in nature, divesting the gospel of its saving power to transform. Again, I think that Zane Hodges definitely falls into that trap, hook, line, and sinker. Other people like Charles Ryrie might not go quite as far. They seem to say that, you know, there might be some conversion experiences that might be seen to not be genuine, and so therefore that could be proved, their confession of faith could be proven to be spurious. But as soon as they get into that kind of discussion, I say, well, then go all the way, Ryrie. Understand, the reason why you can say that is because you're saying they're not actually having saving faith, which trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important because a separation between the lordship and saviorship of Jesus is something that the Bible never does. True salvation, from the very get-go, involves submission to Jesus as God, as authority, as sovereign, as power, as majesty, as grace. And in Acts, Jesus is referred to as Savior 2 times and Lord 92 times. 92 times in the book of Acts, Lord. 2 times is Savior, 92 is Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Savior 10 times, Lord over 700 times. Just think about it for just a moment. Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 16:30 through 34, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus. We had this read this morning. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. You and your whole household. By the way, keep reading that. You and your whole household also all believe in God. They were all baptized because they all believed. That's for all the paedo-baptists out there. Anyway, so notice that they're believing in the Lord Jesus, and they're being saved, and they're being baptized. Lord and Savior are distinguishable. We can talk about what it means for Jesus to be Savior. We can talk about what it means for Jesus to be Lord. You can distinguish the two terms, but you cannot ultimately separate the two terms. He is both. He is both Lord and Savior. The angels announced to the shepherds in Luke 2:11, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Do you see it? Who is born? A Savior. Who is born? The Lord. The same person. Jesus, Savior, and Lord. Paul declares in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whom also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The Savior we're waiting for is the Lord. Peter uses the phrase Lord and Savior multiple times in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:11, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 2:20, "For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 3:2, "The holy prophets and commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Jude 1, verses 24 and 25, speaks of God's ability to save us through Jesus, our Lord, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion. Here's my point. Rather than encouraging people to come to Jesus as Savior and make him Lord later of their lives, it's better to say this: Jesus is Lord, period. Or exclamation point 1,000 times, whatever you want to do. Double underline, bold, whatever. Jesus is Lord. And now what we talk about in the Christian life, the process of sanctification, is an increasing submission to his lordship. You're not making him Lord, he is Lord. The only one that can save you is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your trust and your call is upon him. Your confession is that he is Lord. And then all of the Christian life then is just an ongoing, increasing, joyful submission by his grace to his lordship. I'm not making him Lord. I'm further enjoying submission to him who is my Lord, who saved my soul from death and forgave me of my sins and filled my heart with his love. Again, I highly recommend MacArthur's books on this. The Gospel According to Jesus, Gospel According to the Apostles. If you haven't read those before or picked them up, take a glance at those. But the confession of Christ's lordship is paired with a second thing, the belief in Christ's resurrection. The belief in Christ's resurrection. And notice here is where we have the word believe in your heart. The belief in the heart. So verse 9 again, here's the conditions. If you confess, and then here, if you believe. Pistuo, to believe or to trust, to be assured, in the cardia, in the heart. To believe this in the heart, this faith or belief residing in the very core of who you are. And again, even though belief here is listed second, it is certainly essential to saving faith. Moose says it rightly, belief in the heart is clearly the crucial requirement, as Paul makes clear even in this context, see 9:30, 10:4, and 10:11. Confession is the outward manifestation of this critical inner response. But what is our faith in? Again, the key is not faith in faith or belief in belief. The crucial matter is the object of our faith. And what have we placed our trust? Where is our hope found? From whom does our assurance arise? Who do we look to for rescue and security? If everything you have and your entire eternity rests in one place, where do you want it to be? Do you see again how this all ties together? You want it to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else won't be secure foundation. Nothing else will hold you up. Nothing else will sustain you. You see how if you try to lessen the lordship of Christ as you talk about the gospel, you end up undermining assurance too, don't you? Because if he's a weaker savior, then he's not the savior you need. You need the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing less than him. And notice how he's described here, Jesus, the one whom God raised from the dead. We could say this, Jesus the resurrected. Just as Jesus the Lord provides us a pretty good summary of the person of Jesus Christ, so I think this phrase points to the work of Jesus Christ. Often you'll see in systematic theologies, whenever you get to Christology, the study of Christ, there's a discussion of his person and there's a discussion of his work. And again, you're wrong if you utterly separate them. They're tied together, but we can distinguish the two and talk about them a little bit because our finite brains work that way, as long as you don't ultimately separate the two from one another. And I think this phrase, the one whom God raised from the dead, provides a good overall statement of Jesus' work. Just like the word Jesus Lord summarizes his person, Jesus, the resurrected one, summarizes his work. Why? Why that? Why center in on the resurrection? And we might assume at this point that'd be a pointing to the cross, right? We'd probably assume that we'd be pointing towards like the idea of the atonement. Why is it that here he says, believe that God raised him from the dead? Why is it that the resurrection is under view here? And I think it's because, like Jesus is Lord, this phrase implies many other truths about his work. Since Jesus was raised, it means what? He must have died. In order for there to be a resurrection of Jesus, there must have been a death of Jesus. That means that Jesus met with death. And it's the death of Jesus upon the cross that is absolutely central to the message of Christianity. Why? Well, other people have died. Others have been crucified. At least two other men, even on that very day, were crucified alongside of Jesus. Why don't we look to them? What makes Jesus different? You see, what makes Jesus' death different is that he alone met death as a choice of his own. Everyone else meets death as an obligation that they owe. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. All of us are rebels. All of us deserve to die. We have an obligation due to sin to die. But Jesus, being sinless, did not have to die. Jesus willingly laid down his life. Again, why? And the answer to that question is crucial or central to the righteousness that comes by faith. We trust in Christ who died as a substitute in the place of sinners. He himself, being perfect and spotless and sinless, sacrificed himself in order to pay the penalty for all those who trust in him. He paid the penalty that sinners owed to God in their stead. In other words, justice, God's justice, is served through either your own destruction, what we all deserve, or through a propitiatory sacrifice, a wrath-satisfying substitute. And that's what God provided in his son Jesus. As the God-man, Jesus goes to the cross as the one and only mediator between man and God. We often refer to this act of Christ as being the atonement, which means that sinners are thereby reconciled, put on right terms, given right standing with God, with the holy God, through what Christ has done. But again, you're like, yeah, that's what we were expecting Paul to say. Why does he say it's those who believe that God raised him from the dead? Because again, this is the point I want to make. A lot of people have died. A lot of people have died on crosses even. What makes Jesus' death on the cross so singularly important and significant and different than everything else? Well, certainly, as I've already mentioned, it's because Jesus there is the God-man dying, and there upon the cross, all the weight of the sin of all those who trust in him placed upon him, and he's paying that penalty. But beyond that, the proof that Jesus' work on the cross was accepted is found in his resurrection. If Jesus stays in the ground, then there is no conquering death. There's no conquering sin. But with the resurrection, there's victory. Because he paid the price in full. He conquered sin, death, and the devil. He rescued sinners from their clutches forever. Calvin said, express mention is made only of Christ's resurrection, which must not be taken as though his death was of no importance, but because Christ, by rising again, completed the whole work of our salvation. For through redemption, or for though redemption and satisfaction were affected by his death, through which we were reconciled to God, yet the victory over sin and death and Satan were attained by his resurrection. And hence also came righteousness and newness of life and the hope of a blessed immortality. And thus is resurrection alone often set before us as the assurance of our salvation, not to draw away our attention from his death, but because it bears witness of the efficacy and the fruit of his death. There's a lot of words there. What is he saying? He's saying the purpose of talking about the resurrection is not to remove from our minds the importance of the cross, but it's to anchor in our minds that Christ's work on the cross was successful. He accomplished the mission. When he said from the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. But then his resurrection proves it to a watching world. It validates and verifies that everything that Jesus said about himself was true. And this is a complete distinctive element of Christianity. John MacArthur said, "The resurrection divinely certifies that Jesus is the Messiah, the only Savior, the sovereign and sinless Lord, the sacrificial Lamb who paid the price for our redemption, the judge of all men, the conqueror of death, the coming King of Kings." Hallelujah. All that's wrapped up in that, right? Because it pictures all of Christ's work. The resurrection is a distinctly Christian doctrine and crucial to our faith. Christianity is different from every other religion. I was talking with Michael Henson this past week. He had an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody when he was in Mexico. And he mentioned that this guy was just reading a ton of different, like, religious authors, and he had actually read the Bible several times himself, and he would call himself an atheist originally, but he'd become an agnostic, because at least now he said, I can't prove that God doesn't exist, so I'll just call myself an agnostic now. But he said, "I'm just a searcher, I'm just a seeker, I'm doing, and I remember Michael had several things to say with him, but among one of the things that he said is he encouraged him towards the end of the conversation. He says, "Don't consider the Bible and the message of the gospel as just one among many. It is utterly distinct. It's different from everything else. The Bible is different than those other books. The gospel is different than the other messages that are found in these other religious things. And Jesus is a different person than these other leaders. We serve a risen Savior and Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very center of the Christian faith," Robert Mount said. "Apart from the resurrection, Christianity would be little more than a well-intentioned ethical system." And that's the sad thing of today, right? There are many people who would be very content with Christianity as a well-intentioned ethical system. Now, you can hear people say that within common parlance, right? Even in political speech and stuff. Like, "Oh yeah, the Bible has some helpful ethical things to talk about. Sometimes." You know, that's not how they'll handle that. That's all that it would be if there weren't a resurrection. Our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But that blood and righteousness, we see that it was victorious through his resurrection. His vicarious death on the cross is proven acceptable to God by his victorious resurrection from the grave. Think about it for this a moment. What forever changed the disciples? After Jesus' death, remember, they're feeling down in the dumps, right? They're hopeless. What made those guys go from despair to willing to die for this message? It's because they'd seen the resurrected Jesus. They had seen him. They saw the risen Christ, and they were utterly transformed. The very beginning of Romans 1, verse 4. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So again, do you see what I'm saying earlier? We can, again, distinguish the work of Christ and the person of Christ, but you cannot separate those any more than you can separate his lordship and his saviorship, right? How do we know him to be the Son of God with power? Through the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead proves him to be the Son of God with power. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have hope because Jesus lives. We have salvation because Jesus is Lord, and we have hope because he's alive. Lloyd-Jones says, "The resurrection asserts that Christ's death was sufficient. He had said on the cross, 'It is finished.' But is it finished? How can we know? He died. They took down his body. They laid it in a tomb. Has he triumphed? Has he done what he came to do? If he had remained in the tomb, the answer would have been no. But the resurrection turns that no into a yes." You see, at the culmination of history, dear friends, all of creation will see and declare the risen Jesus is Kurios, is Lord. He who was crucified didn't stay there. He rose up from the grave. He ascended to heaven, and he's coming back one day to judge the quick and the dead. But if you don't repent and trust in Jesus before that day, you will still acknowledge him as Lord, but not in a saving way. Your knee will bend. Your head will bow. But it will be before Jesus as judge. Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising that man up from the dead. Who is that? Jesus. What is God going to do? He's going to judge the world in righteousness through the one whom he rose from the dead, through Jesus. So you're saying that Jesus the Savior is also Jesus the judge? Yes, that's what I'm saying. All the world, everyone will one day bow the knee before King Jesus. He is Lord. None of us make him Lord. He is Lord. And either you bow the knee to him now, and by his grace you admit yourself to be a sinner, you see that you deserve hell, and you cry out to this Lord Jesus. You call upon the name of the Lord. You ask him to rescue you. And you're saved. And you're forgiven of sins. And you're given eternal life. And when he comes back, you'll welcome him. Or you stay in your stubborn rebellion. You maintain the fact that you're king of your own life. You are Lord of your destiny. When in reality, that's all a lie. Because King Jesus is coming back. The Lordship of Christ is not an optional appendage. The Lordship of Christ is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. It is at the heart of saving faith. We know him as Savior and Lord. One day, every knee will bow before him as Lord, even if they refuse him as Savior. You can know him as Savior and Lord, or you can know him as just Lord and Judge. Philippians 2:9-11. For this reason also God highly exalted him, it's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus our Lord. We recognize, Jesus, you as the sovereign King of all, the preexistent eternal Son, the one through whom all things were made, the one through whom all things are sustained. Jesus, you displayed your power, your authority. You lived here on earth through miraculous deeds, through glorious teachings. And the capstone of all of your activity seen in your resurrection from the dead. Lord, thank you for the wondrous news of the gospel. It is an utterly distinct message. All the world religions say, do this, earn your salvation. All the world's religious leaders are dead and in the grave. But the one true gospel is found in your provision of righteousness that we could never attain. And that provision through and only through your Son, Jesus. The one who is no longer in the grave, but has ascended to the heavens. And is coming back one day for his bride. Lord, right now, in the stillness of this moment, if there are any lost souls, if there are any in here who have been being just, they've been king of their own lives. They've been lord of their own destiny, or so they thought. Would you bring conviction on their hearts? Would you break them of that pride? Would you help them to see that their only hope is to call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, the real and true King of kings and Lord of lords? And Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors of the gospel. I'm almost certain that even some of the men I've mentioned here this morning, I don't think they're all of ill intent. They might just be sincerely wrong on some things. But Lord, safeguard your church from errors when it comes especially to the gospel. Help us not to try to separate out things that are never meant to be separated and can't be. Jesus, thank you for being the powerful Lord who saves. And I pray that you would help us to communicate with strength and conviction and grace and love to others who are lost, that that's what they need. They need a powerful Lord to save them. Thank you, Jesus, for being that for us. We pray all this in your name. Amen.